At this time, I'd like to invite and welcome Art Aviles, Denise, and his family here today. It's always a real blessing when we get Art here. He is a Bible translator for the Dojo tribes in Chad, Africa, and his messages are always scripture-driven and really inspirational. So, and I'd also like to ask Gary if he's here to come up and pray over Art before he begins.
Thank you for being able to come here today to worship you for the beautiful day we have. We also thank you to bring Art with us. We ask that you watch over him and that you lead him and that we be attentive to what he is doing. It's extremely important. Thank you.
Amen.
Thanks, brother.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to be with you. I always enjoy being here, sharing from God's word with you. This morning, I'm going to actually start out. I had asked Bill if I should maybe give an update, ministry update, and I'm going to give you just a short ministry update. So, as John was mentioning, what is it that we, my wife and I, have been doing for years? It's Bible translation. We used to live in Chad, Africa, North Central Africa, for about 10 years, and we began working with a people group called the Dajo People Group. Currently, it's probably about 70,000 people. Their language is quite unique, very different from any other surrounding language in the area. And we did it for one reason, because we know that God's Word is the foundation for both evangelism and discipleship. Without God's Word, people in their own language that speaks to their heart, individuals cannot come to know Jesus as their Savior or understand how God wants them to live. So we've been doing this all these years. New Testament translation, this is just kind of, I've told you some of this stuff before, but New Testament translation, average in the world is 17 years to translate the New Testament. Most Bible translation, New Testament in Chad, 20 to 24 years. We went to Chad, we arrived there, and to the very end of 2001, we're now sitting at 20-some plus years later. We went there and began working with an unwritten language. They didn't have anything written in their own language, and I needed to go ahead and learn their language. I had to sit down and I had to use French as this bridge language to learn their language. Then we had to understand the grammar of the language, the sound system of the language, give them an alphabet, and begin to teach the people to read. And literacy is even going on even until today. Why? It's interesting. One of my co-translators, his name is Izo Isa. Izo told me that he's been part of the literacy thing and doing translation at the same time for all of these years with me. And Izo said, you know, our literacy leaders are just not functioning well, and it's been kind of frustrating to me, and I've really wanted to quit, but I won't, because they need to be able to read in order to have God's Word. This is a Muslim man telling me this. And this is what we're doing. We're translating the New Testament for the people, for the Dajo people of Chad, Africa. My last trip was in January until I think the beginning of February. I was there for a few weeks. And now it's easier to tell you what's left to be done rather than what needs to be done. We're currently working on finishing up the Gospel of Matthew. We've been working on it for a good year now at this point in time. Last May, we finished the Gospel of Mark, and we're hoping in the next 2 months or so, working alongside Wycliffe Bible translators, that we will complete the Gospel of Matthew. We've also begun working in the book of Romans, and we're also then, after that, Romans will be in it for at least a year, at least. Then we need to work on Hebrews and the book of Revelation to complete the New Testament. Pray, please pray that the hearts of the people, that God would actually speak to the hearts of these people, and that he would draw them to himself, and they would see him through his word and understand about faith in Jesus and put their faith in Jesus, and then understand how God wants them to live. So pray for that. Pray that the hearts of the Dajo would be open. There are also three Chadian missionaries to the Dajo, and they're in different locations. Please pray for those three Chadian missionaries to the Dajo. There's a variety of outside groups that support those Chadian missionaries. And in addition to that, there are three young people with another mission organization that's based in the U.S. and overseas. And there's three young people that are looking at next year going to begin working with the Dajo, not on Bible translation, but in other ministries, using the scriptures that are translated to reach the Dajo. So there's a lot of things to pray about. Thank you for being a part of that ministry with us. This morning I'm going to be sharing with you the scripture we're going to be reading about is in Judges chapter 6, and we'll also go to Judges chapter 7. Now, I understand some of you have been doing a Bible study in the book of Judges, so that puts extra pressure on me up over here, because y'all are the experts on the book of Judges at this point in time. So Judges chapter 6, we're going to start reading in verse 7. And we got a lot of scripture verses to read. I notice you got blankets. Please don't take a nap. We're going to be reading Judges chapter 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version here, which actually, thankfully, you've got it up there. Verse 7 through 31, and then chapter 7, verse 15 through 21. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It was I who brought you out from the land of Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery, and I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and I drove them out from you and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? But he said to him, O Lord, how am I to save Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. Yet the Lord said to him, I will certainly be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if I've now found favor in your sight, then perform for me a sign that it is you speaking with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. And then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of the Lord God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened bread. And the fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not be afraid. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and made it and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in the land of Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly way, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men from his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the people of the city got up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal had been torn down, and the Asherah, which had been beside it, had been cut down, and the second bull had been offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed, he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever will contend for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, since someone has torn down his altar. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, now this is another section going on over here. Gideon goes off to the camp of the Midianites, and he hears these people talking, and they're telling of a dream they had, and that dream is telling the Midianites they're going to lose a battle, they're going to lose major league in this battle against the Israelites. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has handed over to you the camp of Midian." And he divided the 300 men in three units, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Then he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets around the entire camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the night watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three units blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers they held and the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," and each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. Today's message is entitled, "God's Greatness is Best Seen Through Our Weakness." God's greatness is best seen through our weakness. God used Gideon, the weakest possible choice, to deliver Israel. And in doing so, the greatness of God shined brightly. And my message to you and I today, because I never give a message just to other people, the messages that I prepare are for me as well. My message to you and I today is that we may feel like nothing. That we may feel like nothing and we may have very little to offer, but God can take our weakness and the little bit that we have to offer to show His greatness. You know, the period of the judges lasted around 350 years. It ended somewhere around 1050 to 1020 BC when Saul became king of Israel. It was a period of cyclical sin. For those, and most of us have read through the book of Judges, and we have this good outline of the book of Judges. It was a period of cyclical sin. Man, the Israelites would sin against God, and then they would come to this point, they would suffer, and they'd come, because of all the consequences of their sin, they'd come to this point of repentance. So we had sin, and then we had repentance, and then finally we had that God went ahead and delivered Israel because Israel came before Him and repented of their sin. So it's a cycle of sin, repentance, and deliverance. And God used all these nations around. There's multiple nations that are around Israel at this time here. And God uses those nations, other nations that in many ways are worse than Israel, to bring judgment upon Israel. In those, and what you see from the book of Judges, the main theme really is God's judgment upon the people. But what we also see is in this judgment that God has for the people because of sin, is we see God's patience and His love. The very, very last verse in the book actually gives a really good overview of what the book is all about. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's what this book is about. In that day, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we get today to chapter 6, just before that, we see there was Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess. By the way, in this time frame of the book of Judges, prophecy was a rare thing. Deborah was a prophet, but we only find one other prophecy ever given, and it's in today's story when a prophet comes and speaks to the people of Israel. Other than that, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Deborah likely ruled for around 40 years, and she delivered the people from the Canaanites. And then we come up to Gideon, and God gives us this example of Gideon. What's the difference between Gideon and all these different judges? Remember, it was a time of cyclical sin, and then repentance, and then God, in His patience and in His love, brings deliverance. The uniqueness of the story of Gideon is that God took someone who was very weak, who had very little to offer, someone who was insignificant, and He used it to show His greatness. That's what's unique. We already have the sin situation. Israel has been suffering for 7 years again after Deborah dies. Israel has been suffering for 7 years because of sin. And they come before God and they cry out to Him in repentance. And then God sends them a prophet. But God's going to take somebody so insignificant. And He's going to take not all of this huge group of Israelites, which is tiny in comparison to all of the enemies that they're fighting against. He's going to take this little small group of insignificant men and this insignificant Gideon, and he's going to use it to show his greatness. Have you ever wondered if God could use someone like yourself? Now, you know, where a lot of us are older in here. But I don't know if you all think the same thing, because very often, I don't care what age we are, whether we're younger or whether we're older, can God use someone as insignificant as me to do something great, to show his greatness? Most of us think, God, there's a better choice over there. Or look how God's used that individual over there. And look at that mighty work that God's doing through. Look how many people became believers through that person over there. Look at all these other things, and we look at our own selves and we say, I'm just this insignificant person. God's not going to use me. He doesn't want to use me. He doesn't need to use me. In the scope of what's going on in the world today, most of us feel pretty insignificant. The story of Gideon is the story of a man who likely felt pretty small and pretty insignificant, and yet God took that smallness and that insignificance and used it to show his greatness. And as we come again into chapter 6, what we find here is again the same cyclical sin. We see these people have now been suffering, but now it's not the Canaanites that are over them, it's the Midianites, along with their friends the Amalekites, along with other nations. And they've gone ahead and they've been attacking Israel, and Israel is hiding out, because what's going on is that every time that Israel goes ahead and grows crops, now some of you aren't farming here, and these crops are grown, and then the enemy would come, and the enemy would, they would steal the crops or they trample down the crops, but the enemy was so much more vast, so much greater, the Israelites could do nothing. And they suffered, and they were in hiding, and they went to the mountains, they went to the clefts of the rocks to get away. And they threshed their wheat or whatever they had, their grains, they took them not to a threshing floor, they didn't take them to the place they were supposed to thresh, but they went and threshed in hiding because the enemy was going to come and take away all of their foods. It's interesting. The same, as I know it's really hard to sort of imagine, especially, I think probably because you're in farm country even too, it's even harder to imagine, because you got all these farms, these tractors, and all these different things. Listen, we lived in Chad, Africa, and I still go back all the time. All of what's being done today out there is really being done like it was being done at this time frame. And the interesting thing is that the same situation that is going on here today is going on in Chad. The same situation of the enemy coming along and destroying crops has been happening for years in Chad, Africa. In fact, I just, you know, about 2 years ago, the last 2 years or so, there's Chadians themselves, and then there are Arabs who are nomads who go about with their cattle. And you know what? These Arabs, they're very well armed. And they take their cattle and they'll go over to the crops of the people who've planted them, and they'll let their animals go ahead and eat these crops. And the people could do nothing about it. And in fact, recently, in the last couple of years, the people tried to do something about it, and the Arabs had weaponry that was far advanced compared to the other individuals. And they killed many of the Chadians in an area called Edif, not too far away from where I work. So the people were oppressed at that time. And it's really similar to what's going on today in certain places in the world. The people are oppressed. And this is where we find out that the people under their oppression have finally, they finally come to a point of calling out to God and asking him for help. And so God sends who? A prophet. Remember, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and God sends them a prophet, and this prophet reminds the people, and he tells them, I've taken you out of Egypt, I've taken you out of slavery, and I've taken you out of the hand of the oppressor, but you were disobedient to me. He says that you feared these other gods. What he's really referring is you're reverencing these other gods. You began to go ahead and worship these other gods. These people had, they had the law of Moses. They had God's word available to them, but they rejected it. They rejected what God told them to do and how God told them to live, and that they were not supposed to be following after other gods. And they rejected God, were disobedient to God, and because of that, judgment came upon the people. You know, it's not too much different than us today, is it? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And unfortunately, it's happening within the church, and you've seen it happening within the church. I'm not talking about your church necessarily here. I'm not talking about your denomination. I'm not talking about anything. But in the church as a whole in the United States, we're seeing that people are being disobedient to the Word of God. They're being disobedient to what God has called them to. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And it's outside of the church as well. but it's in the church, and that's the last place it should ever be. We're supposed to be salt and light to these nations, to this nation and to other nations around. And yet we continue to do what is right in our own eyes rather than looking at what is right in God's eyes and what His Word has to tell us in the first place. So God sends this angel of the Lord. And the first thing we need to understand, and many of you would understand this already, is that anytime you hear the term the angel of the Lord, it's referring to God Himself. It's a manifestation of God here on earth. If you hear an angel of the Lord, it's just an angel. If you hear the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, it's God Himself. And so a prophet comes, and this prophet tells these people all these things, and Gideon knows that God is telling the people that He's done all these great things, but the people have been disobedient. And now an angel of the Lord comes after this prophet. And the angel of the Lord comes, and he walks up to Gideon, but Gideon doesn't realize this is an angel or anything. Doesn't realize this is God Himself. And the angel of the Lord says, he calls Gideon, he says, "Oh, great warrior." And he says, "God is with you." And what is Gideon's response? Gideon's response is a response of unbelief. And frankly speaking, it's probably the same way we feel very often. Is God with us? Oh, yeah, maybe. We have this sense of unbelief that God's even with us today. That God's with us in our situation at our school, that He's with us in our situation in a nursing home, that He's with us in our health situation. And so what is Gideon's response? He thinks this is just some guy walking here and saying, "Hey, great warrior, God is with you." How does he doesn't even know Gideon, or Gideon doesn't know this guy. Gideon's not some warrior. Nobody's ever heard of Gideon before. And now he says, "Oh, great warrior, God is with you." And Gideon's response is a response of unbelief. He says, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," or "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" It's like, if God's with us, you know, we get that age-old question. You know, if God exists, why is there sin in the world? And this is what Gideon is saying here. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Why are we suffering? Why are we hiding out in the rocks? Why am I in a wine press over here trying to thresh my wheat because I'm afraid these guys are coming to get us? And then the angel of the Lord takes it a step further because Gideon thinks it's just some guy. Now the angel of the Lord says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now Gideon, his light bulb kind of goes on. He's like, "Wait a minute. This is a messenger of God." He's probably thinking this is an angel of God here. Go and save Israel with the strength that I'm with you. Go in your strength and save Israel. I'm with you, is what he says. So it's not just some guy, it's a messenger of God. Gideon knows that Israel's weak, right? Israel's hiding out. There's too many enemies. Israel's out in the mountain clefts and everywhere else hiding out because they have no strength in and of themselves. But now this angel of the Lord is telling him, "Hey, you go and save Israel." And Gideon now responds. Gideon gives this big list of excuses now. Gideon says, "Wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, first of all, Israel, we're way too small. And then I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. And Manasseh is the smallest tribe in all of Israel." And interestingly enough, if you look at the censuses taken at the time, usually you think it's Benjamin's probably the smallest tribe, but the census shows that Manasseh was a little bit smaller with military men compared to Benjamin. So he's from the smallest tribe, Manasseh. And then he goes on and he says, and also not only that, but like I'm from the smallest family or the smallest clan. Like, wait, I'm from the smallest tribe. You said go and deliver Israel. I'm the smallest. I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. You call me great warrior, I'm hiding out. And I'm from the smallest tribe, and now I'm from the smallest family. And then he goes on and says, and I'm the youngest in my family. Now, for us in America, we don't think anything of that. But I'm going to tell you something. You go overseas, and you go into certain cultural contexts, that means a huge amount. The oldest one is the one who has the power. The youngest one has nothing. And he's like, me? I'm nothing. I'm weak, and I'm insignificant. And you want me to save Israel? What Gideon does not understand is that God chose someone weak in order that God's greatness might be shown most clearly. And that first thing that we learn from Gideon is that if we want God to use our weakness to show His greatness, we need to overcome fear. and walk by faith. We need to overcome fear and walk by faith. You know, it's interesting. God says, the angel of the Lord says that you will win this battle as if you were fighting one man. He says that in verse 16. Meaning, this is not going to be like, you know, fighting some huge army. It's just going to be like you taking down one guy. That's how decisive this battle is going to be. But God also says, I will be with you. But Gideon's not satisfied. Gideon says, listen, okay, I'm starting to believe here, but I need something from you. I need a miracle, and I need you to kind of hang out here while I go ahead and prepare some food for you. And really, that food's more of an offering than anything else. Not that he really even understands that this is God himself. And the angel of the Lord says, okay, I will wait here. And it's interesting because you see later on in Samson does almost the very, very same thing, almost the very same offering, and almost the very same thing happens. So he goes off and he prepares this little, it's a baby goat. How many of you have had goat meat before in here? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a couple of people maybe. Yeah, it's pretty good stuff, actually. I don't like taking baby goats. They're really cute. You go little baby goats or something else. They really, like, you want to have them as a pet instead of a dog because they're that cute. But so he takes his baby goat, kills this baby goat, prepares it, and he has his broth with it as well, and he makes bread out of the flour, and he brings it to the angel of the Lord, God says to pour out the broth, and it's probably as an offering. And then he goes off and he touches, the angel of the Lord takes his staff and he touches the rock. It's placed on a rock and fire comes up from the rock and consumes it, and the angel of the Lord just disappears. And now, just like with Samson, now Gideon realizes that something really bad is going to happen over here. He's going to die. Because to see God, everybody knew it. The Jewish people all knew it. To see God meant death. And now he's afraid. He's terrified. And he's thinking he's going to die for sure. But God goes ahead and speaks to him and tells him not to be fearful. And then God tells him how he wants him to proceed. God tells him he wants him to tear down this altar that's there. Now, there's an altar that's there, and it's an altar to this false god Baal. And right next to the altar, there's this thing called an Asherah pole. And Asherah is this little female goddess. And the people have been worshiping in this area over here at this little altar of Baal and this little Asherah pole. And guess who built it? It was Gideon's dad who built it. So this was like a really personal thing, but obviously the people of the town or this village, they were there and they were using that and they were worshiping this false god instead of worshiping the true God. And they were wondering, hey, how come we're having all kinds of problems? Like, why are the enemies attacking us? Why is all this happening in our lives? It's because they're worshiping this false god and this little false goddess. And God says, I want you to go ahead and I want you to take a bull, use that bull and tear down the altar and then cut down the Asherah pole. And then I want you to go ahead and build another altar there, and I want you to go ahead and sacrifice that second bull on that altar. Well, guess Gideon is afraid. Gideon is absolutely terrified of this because Gideon knows what's going to happen. Gideon's going to be killed. As soon as the people see what happened, Gideon, who's insignificant, keep in mind, his family, yes, they have some servants, okay, but his family is insignificant in Israel. He's in the smallest tribe, he's in the smallest family, and he's the youngest, and he's insignificant, and he knows, if I do what God says for me to do, it's death. I'm going to die. So Gideon goes on, and though he is fearful, he takes 10 of his servants by nightfall. He's not going to do it during the day. There's no way Gideon's going out in the daytime to go ahead and do this. And he waits until nightfall, and he calls 10 of his servants, and he has them tear down the altar, and he does exactly what God told him to do. And morning comes, and the people of the town found out what happened, and they investigated. They're like, hey, something's bad's happened. We're going to kill somebody today. Who did it? And after asking around, so, you know, you get 10 servants running around, and they're tearing down an altar. It's going to be known who ended up doing this thing here. And he finds out that it was Gideon. And because Gideon was that insignificant individual in this insignificant people group, this insignificant tribe, they told his dad to bring him out so they can kill him. What I find really interesting here is that Gideon's father is the one who actually built this thing. And yet Gideon's father is the one who comes to his defense. Now, where I find that sort of not interesting is the respect that if it's your son, you're probably going to come to the defense of your son, right? So you're going to defend your own son. But he doesn't come to any defensive ball. He comes to this, he says, if any of you touches my son, by morning you're going to be dead. I'm going to kill you. And then he says, let Baal, this false god, contend for himself. if Baal is a god, now he created this, he constructed this altar. And then he says, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. Let him fight for himself. But if any of you wants to go ahead and fight for this false god, you'll be dead by morning. Gideon was afraid, but he did not let that fear stop him from doing what God called him to do. And fear is a big factor in all of our lives one way or another, isn't it? We're afraid too often, we're too weak to handle a situation, or things are just so overwhelming. We're afraid to fail, afraid of the consequences of living the way that God wants us to live. Like maybe that God won't provide for us if we take that step of faith. We're afraid sickness might win out, that our family might be attacked in some way. Afraid we'll be mocked, afraid we'll lose everything. Afraid of Satan and his demons having sway in our lives. Afraid we won't be able to support our families. Afraid, and fear often keeps us from living in a way that God can use us to show his greatness, because we're afraid. Gideon was a man who was not some hero. He wasn't a hero. He was just a regular person. And it's likely that this weakness of his and this insignificance of his is why God chose to use him to show God's greatness. We see that, and actually Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is showing that no matter how insignificant that individual is or how weak that individual is, that God can take and use that weakness or that insignificance or that situation going on in his life and use it to show his power perfected. We see in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Paul was likely feeling overwhelmed and weak when he asked God to take away that messenger of Satan, that thorn in his flesh. He was beyond himself because God had allowed this to happen in his life. And Paul asked God 3 times to take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And we see that in Gideon, don't we? God's power is perfected in weakness. God didn't need some mighty warrior, even though that's what Gideon became. God took this weak, insignificant man and perfected his power. And then God goes ahead and says, my grace is sufficient for you. All we need is God's grace in these situations over here. We cannot let fear dictate our lives, but understand that God's grace is all we need. His power is made perfect in our weakness. The second thing we learn from Gideon is that if we want God to use our weakness to show his greatness, that doubt is okay sometimes. But we need to overcome doubt by trusting fully that God will do what he says. Doubt is okay sometimes, but we need to understand, we need to overcome that doubt by trusting fully that God will do what he says. Gideon doubted, remember? He doubted multiple times. Gideon doubted that God was even with Israel after the prophet said, all these miracles. Remember, the prophet just came and said, here, this is what God did. And Gideon still doubted. He said, if God is with us, why are these things happening? He doubted that God was even with them in the first place. Gideon doubted after the angel of the Lord came up and told Gideon that he was going to save Israel he was going to save Israel from the Midianites. He says, this is what the angel of the Lord says. It says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the land, from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he tells the angel of the Lord how small and insignificant that he is and asks for a sign. He doubted and said, hey, I don't believe it. Give me a sign. Give me some kind of a sign. And hang out here. I'm gonna make an offering to you. Gideon doubted after he got a sign from God. So God gave him the sign there, didn't he? God went ahead and took this offering and just had it go up and smoke the offering. And then the angel of God goes up too and just disappears. He gave him a sign. But that wasn't enough for Gideon. He continued to doubt. And he asked God to show him another sign through the fleece. And we know that sign through that fleece. He says that, put the fleece down on the ground, and if there's dew on the fleece, then I know you're sending me. And then later on, wait a minute, put the dew on the ground and have the fleece not have anything. Then I'll confirm. You know, he doubted, and then God gave him the sign of the fleece, and then he doubted that first sign of the fleece and went to the next sign of the fleece, and he continued to doubt. I think we're very often the same way. Do we believe God can heal? Do we believe that God can give us the job that we need? Do we believe God can fix our broken marriage relationship? Do we believe that God can fix our other relationships? Do we believe that God can provide for us in our time of need? Do we believe that God can open a door for us where we need, where we've been wanting to go or where we need to go? We doubt either that God still can do miracles or that he will do miracles in our own lives, don't we? A lot of times we think that God will do a miracle for everybody else, but he won't do it for us, and we pray in that way. A lot of times we think that God's only going to answer somebody else's prayer, and he's not going to answer ours. If you're anybody like me, you want everybody praying, because I'm not sure that God's going to answer my prayers. We doubt that we're anything. We look at these things and we think we're nothing, so therefore God will do nothing. And that's what Gideon thought. He said, my tribe is the smallest, my family, my clan is the weakest, and I'm the youngest in my family. God had just sent a prophet to remind the people all that God had done for Israel, but it didn't impact his thinking at all. And how often is it the same for us? We hear the message from God's word. We come here on a Sunday, or we read in the scriptures during the week. We hear that message from God's word that he's telling us whatever he's telling us. And then we walk out or we walk away from the scriptures and we forget it. We think that God can do miracles, but can't do them for us. Won't do it for us. We don't have power. How many of us in here have power? No, hardly any of us, maybe some of us. We don't have power. We don't have prestige. We don't have wealth. We feel like we've been placed on a shelf and God's plans and his miracles are reserved for someone else. That's not what we see in the story of Gideon. It's not what we see at all. God chose Gideon because Gideon could not do it himself. That's why God chose him. Because he was the weakest and the most insignificant choice that he could make. My wife and I went to Moody Bible Institute, and they told us, we had already pre-gone to Wycliffe Bible Translators in California, and they said, Moody's going to start a linguistics program, hopefully in a year or so. And we finished out that first year at Moody, hoping they were going to start the program, and they did. And they brought in Andy Minch. Andy Minch was a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea. And Andy Minch told us numerous times, I'm not much. And the reason I asked to be doing this, to be your teacher in linguistics, is because I can't do it myself. I want to see God work through me and do this to teach you, to prepare you to be Bible translators. And he prepared many of us to go out in the mission field to become Bible translators. Gideon needed to rely on God, and it's what we need to do, no matter how weak or how insignificant we might feel. It's okay to doubt. Gideon was a sort of nobody. He was from a reasonably wealthy family, but God chose even that person, that little nobody, to do something that brought, that showed God's greatness most clearly. You know, sometimes we have this doubt here. We think it's always fully associated with unbelief, and I would say more often than not it probably is, but not always. Do you remember that story of this man in Mark, the book of Mark, where this man, his son, is thrown into convulsions, and Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. The man didn't have a lack. He believed, but he also had doubt, and he asked God to help him in his unbelief. We see it in the story of Mary and Martha. They believed there was a resurrection, but they didn't believe. They doubted that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we see that also Thomas was a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. He had put his faith in Jesus, and yet he was a person who doubted. So doubt can happen even when we're believing in God, even when we have faith in God. Doubt can sometimes come alongside of our faith. The third thing that we learn from Gideon is that if we want God to use our weakness to show his greatness, is that we need to walk forward in faith and obedience to God's will in our lives. We need to walk forward in faith and obedience to God's will in our life. Gideon doubted and Gideon was afraid, but when all was said and done, Gideon was obedient to God's call in his life. Gideon tore down the altar, even though he was afraid. And now, though Gideon is likely trembling and in doubt, it says the Spirit of God comes upon him. It says the Spirit of God covers him, is what we see in verse 34. And he blows this trumpet, and the people of Israel all gather around. It's interesting to note that Israel is going to follow Gideon. Who is Gideon? What did we learn about Gideon so far today? He is an insignificant man. He is from the smallest tribe in Israel. He is from the smallest family. He's the youngest individual. There's no reason Israel should be following him. What I kind of think probably happened here is they heard this whole incident. Gideon, this guy, he tore down that altar. He tore down the altar to Baal. He tore down the Asherah. This Gideon, that's a guy we need. The story's going around, and then he blows this trumpet, and they know we're going to follow him. That's the man we need to follow in order to have deliverance from our enemies. It's pretty amazing. What should have happened to Gideon, this man of little power or of little prominence, was death. He should have been killed. But because God was with him, the people heard the call to battle and they answered. These people had been hiding out in the hills. They'd been threshing grain in secret. They were terrified of the Midianites. They were terrified of the Amalekites that were next to them. They were terrified of all the other nations. And all of a sudden, they hear about this guy who tore down the altar, and they said, we're going to follow him. This is that trumpet call. We're going to follow that trumpet call. And do you know what the amount of people were in the enemy's camp? It was over 120,000. Over 120,000 in the enemy's camp. And after this trumpet call, guess what? Israel had approximately 32,000 men. Let's say 32,300 men. That's 4-1 odds. It's pretty bad odds. But God says, no. I'm planning on using something that's weak to show my greatness. And I want you, Gideon, I want you to go tell all of those individuals that are standing, those 32,000 men, you say, if you're afraid, you're anxious, leave. 22,000 left, and we're left with 10,000 men. 10,000 men against 120,000. Now the odds are even worse. Gideon's like, man, what's going on here? You want me to deliver these people or not? I mean, I'm already having difficulties. Now you're tying my hands behind my back over here. And God says, I want you to go, and you heard this story here. Go tell these people to go down to the water and drink. And the ones that lap like a dog, you're going to choose those. I'm going to see the ones that lap like a dog. And God chooses the ones that lap like a dog. And finally, it's 300 men. Because God said, even that 10,000 is too much. Because they're going to think they did it themselves. And so often, it's the same thing for us. Our education, our experience, our wealth, our prestige, and we think, God, yeah, but this is easy. God, you know, I'm great. But God doesn't want that. He wants that insignificance that we have. He wants the weakness that we have, and he wants to use it to show his greatness so that we're not the ones that get the glory, but he's the one that gets the glory. He's the one who has his greatness shown. So we're finally down to 300 men. Gideon, through his obedience, he blew that trumpet as the Spirit of God moved in him. And now this man from the smallest tribe, from the smallest clan, and with just 300 men, they win a battle against 120,000. I'm taking the story and shrinking it all down now at this point in time. God multiplied the strength of Gideon and those 300 men. And in doing so, he showed his glory and his greatness. You know, maybe there's somebody crying out for help right now, just like the Israelites. And maybe you're the answer, no matter how insignificant you might feel. You're the answer that God has to come to their rescue. God can multiply what little that you have. God can take that insignificance, he can use it to show his greatness. He can use you and I to bring him glory. Will you pray today before God? Will you and I pray today before God that God will take whatever little bit that we've got, little insignificance that we are, and use it to bring greatness and show his greatness into this world? Let's pray before God. Father God, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you used Gideon and just 300 guys, 300 men, Lord, against 120,000. Lord, we feel like nothing so often. Father, use our insignificance and our weakness, oh Lord God, for you. Father, may you be glorified. May your name be great. May your greatness be shown very clearly in this world. Father, through the use of each one of us, O Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name.